in the light here on earth. Now let's turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you were here last week, you remember we covered the first half or so of it. We said that was going to be part one, and we would come back this day and finish what we're going to say about it. I'm sure we're not going to say everything that could be said, that things will be left unsaid, that may have been helpful. I'm sure that there's more to understand about what Paul wrote than I understand, given my where I am in my understanding right now, that I don't claim to understand this chapter exhaustively. We said if we would just take this short little chapter, if we could implement what it's teaching into our lives, you know, we would be so far advanced spiritually that we'd be practically at heaven's door already, so to speak. Paul finished the prior chapter, ended it, chapter 12, verse 31. Of course, Paul didn't end the chapter there. People came later and added the chapter breaks. But chapter 12 ends with Paul saying, "I will show you a still more excellent way." A more excellent way. Well, in the immediate context, if you back up and just kind of scan it, he had been talking about these miraculous gifts that were manifested in the church in its earliest days. And he says, I'm going to move on to something that's even more significant than that. I'm going to talk about a more excellent way. And this more excellent way involves some features of the church that are going to be lasting, in contrast with some features that are only here for a short while. Namely, he talks extensively about love, and he's also going to mention faith and hope. Last week in our first installment of our look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we said from verse number 1 that if we don't have love, our words can just be wasted. We said from verse number 2, if we don't have love, our faith can be futile. And we said from verse number 3 that if we don't have love, our giving can gain us nothing. And then in verse 4, Paul begins to talk about what love is. And then in the latter part of verse 4, he starts to talk about what love is not. And then he talks about what love does. And we left off at verse 7. So let's pick up there this morning. And think of love in terms of comprehensive coverage. That it covers all these things, Paul says. He says it this way. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I would say something about each one of those before we move on. What does that mean, that love bears all things? One writer said it, love puts up with anything. What would you not put up with for the sake of the Lord? Is there anything that you can think of that if God did this to me, or if God allowed this thing to happen to me, I would just throw up my hands and I would quit? I would walk away from the church if this ever happened to me. I mean, if there's anything that you can think of that you would put in that category, you need to reorient your thinking. Love bears all things. Did the Lord bear anything for us? The language of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. It's not just that he went to the tree, that he allowed himself to be nailed to it, and we talked about crucifixion not long ago, but that when he went there, as agonizing as that was, he was carrying the heaviest of loads. He was bearing my sin and yours all the way to the tree and to death. There's nothing that the Lord wasn't willing to carry on my behalf, was there? In fact, He carried what I could not even carry myself. He carried the heaviest of loads. He bore that in His body on the tree. Could I bear a lighter load for a little while on this earth on his behalf. I think with his help that I can. Love bears all things. It believes all things. Now, well, what does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean that love is easily duped. Love is gullible. Love is just has no better sense than just to believe everything that gets said out there. Love is easily deceived. That's not what he's saying at all. The sense of it seems to be, you start trying to study into what has been said about the verse, and I come away with the sense that what the meaning is that love is trusting insofar as it can be, or as has been said, it gives the benefit of the doubt. I think that's the gist of what this means, that love believes all things. We need to be people who are generous in our willingness to perceive other people with the benefit of the doubt as much as we're able. In other words, don't by default, and especially as it relates to brethren, don't by default just assume the worst. Don't think, well, I'm going to assume the worst of you until you prove otherwise to me. Let that be flipped around, where I will assume the best about you, especially if you're a brother or a sister in Christ. I don't want to just assume that you're somewhere, you're somehow in the wrong. Now prove to me that you're walking in the light. I should assume you're in the light if you're in Christ. And then if by your actions you prove otherwise, well, then I need to adjust my thinking. But I ought to be somebody who is gracious and not assuming the worst, but to give you the benefit of the doubt in that regard. Love hopes all things. We've talked before about what the Bible concept of hope is, and it entails a confident expectation that is grounded in God's promises. We don't use the word hope today the normal way we throw that word around. We do it differently than the way the Bible uses it, because we often use the word hope to express a wish that we have. I hope my team wins. I hope it rains soon. Things that, you know, we have no control over, but we're expressing a wish or a desire that we have. This is what I hope. But in the New Testament sense, when you hope for something, you are putting your confidence in the promises of God. And God, who is in control. And if God says he's going to do this or that, then you know it's going to happen. It's not the expression of a wish that involves my own doubt about something. It's confidence, because God said it. And so my trust is in it. And my hope is grounded on solid evidence, because God cannot lie, right? And so love, in this sense, it hopes and it keeps on hoping is such a vital aspect of our daily living. In Hebrews 6:19, hope is described as an anchor of the soul. Where would you be without hope? What would you give in exchange for your hope? Could you name a price? Would you trade it for something? What if somebody said, well, you know, you've been hoping for a long time. Some of you out there, you are in your 80s or your 90s, and you've been, you know, hoping for decades and decades. What if somebody said to you, well, why haven't you quit yet? Well, you keep hoping because you're not there yet. You haven't made it to heaven, and so you're still hoping. Hope is alive. We hear that saying, hope springs eternal. Well, we'll talk more about hope in just a little bit. Hope really is not eternal. But it's supposed to last until the end of my life on this earth. It ought to last for a lifetime, and it anchors me to that which is within the veil. Remember, it's those outside of Christ who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 13. As a Christian, I should have all the hope in the world, all the hope in this world for the one that is to come. And it's the lost who live their lives in the dark and without such a blessing as the expectation of better things ahead and the knowledge. My hope is grounded in the knowledge that that's coming. It's a reality. I just haven't realized it yet. I haven't gotten there. And so I still keep on hoping. And then Paul says that love endures all things. One writer said, love is not overwhelmed. Not overwhelmed. Love finds a way to cope. Love finds a way to persevere. Love finds a way to not just let the weight of the world, you know, bury me underneath so that I'm just impotent to do anything. I'm just crushed. Love endures. It endures today so that it can get back up tomorrow and endure some more. It bears, it believes, it hopes, it endures despite the tests that come our way. And then we can think in verse number 8 about the lasting versus the limited. He says that love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. I would clarify. Well, what is that? That sounds strange, doesn't it? As for knowledge, it will pass away. But I've got to take that in this context as talking about some kind of a miraculous measure of knowledge. In fact, if you back up to chapter 12 and read through there, you will see that he mentions knowledge in the list of miraculous gifts. Now, I don't know, you know, what exactly was entailed in that. It was a miraculous thing. You had some kind of a God-given knowledge on a miraculous level, a miraculously given level, evidently. I guess that's about the best that I could explain it. There was a gift from the Holy Spirit that involved knowledge. And that's what he's talking about, I take it, in verse number 8 of chapter 13. And it's that kind of a miraculously attached knowledge that's going to pass away. Prophecy, of course, would be the ability to just directly speak the Word of God. We would liken it to, you know, inspiration, where God, you know, directly gives His Word to you so that you speak it forth. Prophecy. And Paul says that's going by the wayside, along with the tongues. And evidently he uses these three just to kind of stand for all the rest of them without just enumerating each one individually. There seem to be at least 12 that you could count up. But the miraculous is going by the wayside. The gift of tongues, what does that mean? It was the ability to speak a language you had never studied, and thus a language you did not know. A genuine language. Speaking in tongues is not what sometimes you see, charismatic groups just kind of uttering gibberish, and that's supposed to be some kind of a tongue speaking. Speaking in tongues was the ability to speak a language you did not know, you had never studied. If I stood up today and started preaching in German, that would be a miracle, because I don't know that language. It's not that German's not a genuine language. Spoke German, you would understand what I was saying. The miracle would be in my being able to speak it, having never studied it. And that was a temporary feature that God put into the early church. And Paul says, yes, but it's going to go away. And so I think it's significant that we understand that Scripture itself, as it were, puts an expiration date on the miracles. Now, it's not just, well, I don't see any going on out here, and I have never performed one. I've never seen you perform one. The Bible itself talks about the temporary duration of the miracles that you read about in the Bible. And it was always going to be that way. And Paul says these things are going to not last, in contrast with love, which never ends. What if we had ongoing miracles? You know, miracles were never, it was never a thing where God was just handing them out and saying, you know, here, I'll give you the gift of healing. Go have fun with that. Do what you would. I mean, if you gave me $1,000, you said, Waylon, go spend this on something that makes you happy. Well, come with me to Cabela's. I can find something there to spend money on. But the miracles were never like that. They were never given with the idea that God just wants to give out these impressive abilities, and you go out and you just use them to impress other people, and just use them as you will, where you will, when you will. If that was the case, why does Paul say that Trophimus, who was one of his co-workers, Trophimus I left at Miletus sick? What? Why would Paul leave a co-worker behind sick? He talks about another co-worker named Epaphroditus and says Epaphroditus almost died. He was so sick. But Paul, you're friends with Epaphroditus. Why didn't you heal him? Well, maybe for the same reason that he didn't heal Trophimus. Maybe for the same reason that he didn't heal himself of his thorn in the flesh. Because the miracles in the first century were always, if we could say, doled out by the will of God to accomplish the purpose of God. And the purpose of God was never to just to make sure that Christians don't suffer. If God gave miracles to be used according to our own desires, our own whims, and if he intended the miracles to last until Christ comes again, so let's just imagine that, you know, some of us in this room could perform various miracles. Wouldn't we use those to try to turn earth into heaven as best we could? If I had the gift of healing, and my wife got sick, well, guess what? Guess who's going to get well? Or if any of you got sick and I could miraculously heal you, well, guess who's going to get healed? We're all going to get healed, right? And we do what we could, and naturally so, if God just gave us that and left it up to us, do what you want. Well, that's what I want. Now, we pray for sick people, don't we? If we could miraculously cure them, surely we would. But if the miracles were intended to be here on a lasting basis, then they wouldn't be so extraordinary anymore, would they? They would be the norm rather than the exception. And we would use them, if God let us, to try to, you know, alleviate suffering as best we could, and sort of try to make earth into a miniature heaven. And that was never what earth was intended to be. Paul said in chapter 14, just the very next chapter, in the first verse, he tells the Corinthians to desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now think about this. In chapter 14, he's saying, you need to especially desire the gift of prophecy. Now, evidently, they had a problem with putting some undue emphasis on another of the gifts. And not all the gifts were equally useful, according to Paul's explanation. And so, especially, if you're going to desire a gift, desire the gift of prophecy. But he has already said in chapter 13, verse 8, that the gift of prophecy is going to go away. So why would he say in chapter 14, verse 1, you ought to desire that one? Because it hadn't gone away yet. And it still had a part to play. Even in the church in Corinth, perhaps. And so That's an indication, 2 Timothy 2:15, that we're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. And if I were to stand up and say, well, I think you need to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, because that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:1. I would be misapplying that verse, because Paul also said in chapter 13, verse 8, prophecies were going to pass away. Hence the need to be good Bible students and not lift a verse out of context and end up misapplying it. So, we can think about, you know, the lasting versus what is passing away. And some things were features of the church in the first century, and they weren't going to continue. I put the miracles in that category. You know, another thing we could put in that category would be apostles. We don't have living apostles in the church today, but they did back then. But that was going to be a temporary thing. Now, there are other things, features of the church that were going to be lasting, but they're going to last throughout the church's existence on earth. Think about the Lord's Supper, what Paul said back in chapter 11. You know, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So that helps me understand that's a lasting thing. The Lord's Supper was never intended just to be in the church in the earliest days. It goes all the way up to the second coming of Christ. But then when He comes, He's here, right? When He comes, He has come. And so I would say, you know, there's no indication when we get to heaven that we'll be commemorating the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. We'll be right there with Him. So you've got that feature of the church that lasts all the way to the end of the world. And then you've got some things that go even beyond that on into eternity. And one of them is in this verse right here where Paul says, love never ends. It was in the church in its earliest days. It's still necessary today. And we'll take it all the way into heaven and on through the endless eons of eternity. I would put faith also in that category. Now, hope's another thing, and we'll come back to hope. But, you know, we think about faith here on this earth, and we pray, don't we, for God to increase my faith. Give me greater faith. My faith, it feels weak. I want it to be strengthened as the days go by. We can increase our faith, can't we? We want help in that regard. I tend to think when we get to glory, you know, our trust in God's not going to go away. If anything, it's enhanced. I think in glory, you know, our faith will be at maximum level. How could it not be? How could it be anything less than that when you're in the very presence of God? I don't think anybody's going to be struggling with faith in heaven. I don't know that it would even be possible for our faith to grow once we get there. But we'll be in the very presence of God Himself. The lasting versus the limited. We can speculate about, you know, heaven, how great it is, and what we'll be doing over there. We talk about the miracles. They were here for a little while. They're not here right now. When we get to glory, I want, you know, is it even a category when you're in heaven? Does anything happen in heaven that's not a miracle? Is it a total miracle 100% of the day? And if that's the case, is everything just, it is the ordinary? It will be great beyond imagining, but it's interesting to think about. Now, verses 9 and 10, got the perfect versus the partial. Paul says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Even as we study, if we give our lives to a lifetime of Bible study, and as we get older, we keep on studying, and hopefully our knowledge base grows, our wisdom grows in our ability to see things or make application of God's truth, and yet we always realize, don't we, that there's more to learn, that our understanding is not infinite, and our grasp of God's truth is not exhaustive, is it? I mean, how could you fully know the majesty of the Father or the glory of the Son? How can we even, you know, completely wrap our minds around the greatness of the presence of the Spirit of God? Now, we've got the Bible, and we need it. We've got to have it. That's why God wrote it. But it serves its purpose. It is the one book in the world that God wrote. And God in this book, He tells me what He wants me to know about my origin, what I need to know about human history, and how God has worked in it, in His providence. And it tells me about the Savior and what He did for us, and the church that He bought with His blood, and what I have to do to come into that kingdom, and what it takes to walk in the light. It educates me on those things. But it doesn't really teach anything exhaustively, does it? It gives me what I need to know. But it's a book. It's got a limited number of words on a certain amount of subjects that gets across, as best language can do, the concepts that God wanted written down. And there's only so much that language can do. When we're talking about eternity, we're talking about infinity, we're talking about God, and there's only, you know, in my imagination, well, can only go so far. And I want my imagination to be educated as best it can by God's written truth, so that I don't go off into fantasy land imagining things that would be contrary to what the truth says. But the truth says that truth gets me so far in my thinking, and then take heaven, for example, and it tries to convey what language can teach, and then even in my imagination, I can't comprehend, I can't envision what it's going to be when I experience the reality. I guarantee whatever I imagine, heaven's going to be better. You cannot imagine it. Nobody's going to envision it in their mind and just try so hard to think this is how great it's going to be and this is how it's going to play out. And when you get there, you say, well, that's exactly as I imagined it. I can't see that happening. It's going to be on a scale and just so grand beyond what we can even perceive. And so, in thinking about the point that I'm trying to make, I wonder when we get to glory, if we can think back in our lives on earth, and we think back about the Bible, and what we studied from the Bible. You know how you pick up a book, and at the front of it, oftentimes there's a preface, and the preface is not the book. It's kind of an introduction to the book. And I wonder, from eternity's perspective, if we look back on earth and we think about the Bible, you know, how much we need it, how much we love it here and now. And I wonder, on the other side, if we look back and think, you know, this was just the preface right here. This was the this was like the eternal life's dust jacket. We read it, and we read it with such interest, and we tried to order our steps by it. We understood its significance, and we get to glory, and we think, this was the dust jacket. You open up the real thing, and it's so much more, and so much beyond what you could perceive, and beyond what language could convey. It's just a short book telling me wonderful truths that one day I'll be able to actually experience. When the New Jerusalem comes down, and when all things are new, and the former things have passed away, and God has wiped away every tear from their eyes, and eternal life is inherited. Now, when the perfect comes, here in verse 10, and what does that mean? When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. If you get different commentaries on 1 Corinthians, it won't take long to discover that there are different interpretations about what the perfect means. And I don't intend to try to go over all of them, and I haven't prepared the lesson in that vein. I think some interpretations of the perfect have more merit than others. And one prevalent one, often mentioned, is that the perfect is this. That the perfect is the completed or written down Word of God as we have it today. And that's certainly a thing that God intended for us to have. And that interpretation of what the perfect is, and that may be the gist of what Paul is saying. I tend to think that what he's contrasting is something a bit different. I take it that he is talking about my earthly experience and what I've got in the here and now versus the heavenly experience that I haven't realized yet, but which I will have one day. And that it's such a difference between those two realities that it could be compared to looking in a dark mirror versus face to face, or it could be compared to having something temporary versus the lasting, or being a little child versus the grown man. So that's kind of the angle that I'm coming from. I certainly can respect the view that the perfect could be the written Word of God, and that in that case, what Paul is saying is that the temporary is going to pass away, including the miracles. That's the main contrast. The miracles are going to go until God is going to get to the earth the gospel in its completed written form. You know, they had it a while. The only way they had it was verbally. And the apostles and others were out there preaching the truth, but it hadn't been written down. And then, over the course of years, in God's providence, he had inspired men start writing things down. And that culminates in the 27 books that we have of the New Testament that have been gathered together, and now in our day, translated into English and printed in all of the different English versions, and we can carry it in our hands today. They couldn't do that back then. But good news is that what was on a limited basis will be expanded to perfection, and we get to be the beneficiaries of that. So let's go on in verse number 11 and think of the childish versus the manly. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. When you're a kid, that's all you can be, right? I mean, a child, 8-year-old boy, he doesn't wake up in the morning and think to himself, today I choose, will I be a child, will I be a man? What am I going to act like today? It's beyond, he has no capacity to be a man when he's 8 years old. All he can be is a child. Childhood is a stage. It's not the goal, is it? Unless you're Peter Pan and he's a fictional character. Childhood is the first stage along the road. But it's not the place where you're supposed to end up when it's all said and done. And so there's a growing up process. There is maturity that is supposed to take place. And so you've got this comparison that Paul makes between the child and the man. Or, in verse 12, the faint versus the face-to-face. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now again, if the perfect in verse number 10 is the completed word of God, then what Paul is saying is when we're here in the early stages and we've got the miracles, they're going to pass away. But when we get the completed, finished word of God, then that's going to be like looking in a mirror dimly that you can make out some things, but that's not the same as seeing it face to face when you've got the completed thing. Or if, as I'm suggesting, he's saying, you know, what we've got here and now, even with the gospel, the word of God, there's so many things that are yet to be fleshed out. And what God, the gospel gives me is the glimpse that instills the hope of such a wonderful place that I cannot even conceive of in my mind. And that I'm just getting a little foretaste of what awaits me on the other side of the gate that goes straight into heaven. And so a mirror. Now, back in that day, they had mirrors. As I understand, they weren't made of glass. They were made of metal that would be polished. So imagine a piece of polished metal. We've got mirrors today, you know, that can magnify magnified lighted mirrors, and that can almost show the pores of your skin. But, you know, imagine just a primitive mirror, and you're trying to, or imagine even a small handheld mirror, and as it were, I'm looking at this thing, I'm trying to keep Christ, you know, in the frame of the mirror. A mirror can only do so much. It's limited by its size, isn't it? No mirror is so big as to be able to show you everything. So it's limited to what's within the you know, the scope of the mirror, and it also is going to distort the image to some degree. At the very least, it flips things, so the left looks like the right, and the right looks like the left. But imagine that I'm trying to keep Christ in this mirror, as opposed to his standing right there in front of me. And Scripture says, doesn't it, that one day we will see him as he is. Now I can see the verbal portrait here on the pages of Scripture. And this will suffice for the rest of my life. That's God's intention. He didn't give me a painting of Jesus. He didn't give me a snapshot of him. And he didn't let Jesus be here physically right in our presence. He wrote a description. He wrote biography of Jesus. He wrote the message of Jesus. He wrote about the lives of the earliest disciples of Jesus. He wrote about the church of Jesus. And this will suffice. And Scripture says, 1 John 3:2, one day, you know, he's going to come again and we will be like him. We'll be made like him, and we will see him as he is. And what a day that will be. Until then, you know, we're left here, as it were, looking in a dim mirror. Now, that doesn't mean we've lost our way or we can't see the direction we need to go. But as I would take it, you know, we're laboring under limitations. Even to be in the flesh has its own limitations. To have my mind, you know, as far superior as it is to any animal out there, my mind has its own limitations. And I don't know everything. I don't understand every passage. I don't remember everything. Do you? But one day, we'll be in a different atmosphere, where the handicaps, the weaknesses, will be things of a day gone by. We fret over problems here. We entertain puzzling questions. We battle dark doubts. We ask ourselves, why? I don't understand this. I don't understand why this happened. Why does God do this? Why does God allow this? And one day, we'll have complete an understanding as will be possible in a glorified state. And I just I don't envision that we'll be over there, you know, feeling that we're lacking something, that I'm missing a piece of the puzzle. I just, I've got this problem I've just been working on. I roll it over in my mind and I cannot get it figured. There's the Lord over there in heaven. I mean, there he is. Here he comes walking down. Can you not, even if you had a question over there, wouldn't you know somebody to ask who could either give you the definitive answer, satisfy your curiosity, or you know, explain in such a way that you don't need to know. Maybe you couldn't understand it, and so you don't need to be troubling your mind about it. But no lacking in glory. One more point as we come to verse 13. Think about the permanent and the superlative. Because this is where Paul says that now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest. Well, if you don't start with love, how do you end up with it? Jesus would say through the Apostle John that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And Jesus himself would say, you know, if you love me, you'll do what I tell you. If you don't love the Lord, why would you even be concerned with doing what he said? If you don't love the Lord, why would you love his word? If you don't love the Lord, why would you love the Lord's children? If you don't love the Lord, why would you love to worship? Why would you want to grow in your knowledge? Why would you pray? Doesn't it all go back to love? So, let's think about, as we wrap this thing up, Paul has said, regardless of what the perfect is, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. I would say regardless of what you believe the perfect is, Paul is still making the point that miracles are temporary. He says plainly, you know, the prophecies are going to pass away, the tongue speaking, the knowledge, that is the miraculous knowledge. These things are going to pass, but love never ends. And then he says at the end of the chapter that you've got faith and hope and love abiding. Now, here's where we come back to hope. Remember, we mentioned this earlier. And so I've got these verses on the screen from Romans chapter 8, where the same author, Paul, says, in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we don't see, then with patience we wait for it. Now, think about when we get to heaven. Are we going to have hope in heaven? And the answer is no. Because by definition, hope is the expectation of something that you do not yet have. Now, in the Christian sense, it's a confident expectation because it's God who made the promise. And so it's not doubting. It's confident expectation, but it's hope because I don't have it yet. And if I was there, you see, it would be ridiculous in heaven for me to pass Gary on the street of gold and say, Gary, are you hoping for glory? The question would make no sense because glory is realized. We're in the place that we sang about and we prayed about and we studied about and we put our hope in. It anchored our soul and our life on earth, and now we were there, we're no longer hoping. Isn't that what Paul is saying? If you're there, you're not going to be hoping for it. If you've got it in your hand, you don't hope for it because you've got it. Now, so what in the world are you trying to say, Waylon? I'm saying that Paul is saying the miracles are going to pass away, and faith and hope and love are going to stay. But let's add this piece. When you get to heaven, you don't have hope, because hope that is seen is not hope. So what that means is that there's going to be a time, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, there's going to be a time when the miracles go by the wayside. They're not here anymore, but you do still have faith, hope, and love. That's got to be before heaven, because there's no hope in heaven. So there's got to be a time on earth, in the life of the church on earth, when you've got faith, hope, and love, and the miracles have ceased. And I submit to you that the evidence is that you and I, we are living in that era right now. Sin, a life of sin, is behind us. The glory of heaven is in front of us. And in the here and now, when these three abide, let's make the most out of faith and hope and love. That's what we've got. That's what we've got to work with. And as we stand on the brink of a new year, God help us in 2024 to be a people characterized by faith, hope, and love. Can we help you in your obedience to the gospel this morning? If you haven't been baptized into Christ, then there's water in the baptistry behind me. If you need to do that, become a Christian, then if we can help you, would you come while we stand and while we sing?